You to open your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 2. And while you turn there, let me add something to your New Year's reading list. I want to recommend a couple books to you. First is this one called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. The author is Tullian Chivijan. The author is Tullian Chivijan, better known as Billy Graham's grandson. Excellent book that I want to encourage you to read. It's just a profound book. I'm in it, reading it through the second time now. Christy and I read it on vacation, and I'm going through it again. Just a profound book about the gospel, what it means to be in Christ. He bases so much of what he says straight from the book of Colossians. So if you picked it up and read it, you would, I think, tie it right into what we will be talking about in chapter 2, some of chapter 1. Here's another one that is well worth reading. It's called Because He Loves Me. It's written by Elise Fitzpatrick, How Christ Transforms Our Daily Life. Again, it's about the gospel, what that means for everyday living. This is another awesome book. And you think, well, I've grown past the gospel, Pastor Rob. No, you haven't. And if you have, you're in trouble. We're all in trouble. So these are $10 a pop. I recommend them to you. They'll be down here, and you can pick one of those up. But let me pray for us as we open God's Word this morning. And now, Lord Jesus, we are in a new chapter in a new year, and there is so much in this chapter. So much to look forward to, and I pray you just help me to calm down and just take it one verse at a time. And I confess my great weakness in my desire to want to spill everything out and just get it perfect, but Lord, you're the only one who can do that, and I pray that you would speak through your word to us today as a church family. Oh, we pray, Jesus, that you would be our everything, that we would find you as we all sung together. You're more than enough. And help it begin today in verse 1 of chapter 2. And as we go through this great chapter about your magnificent sufficiency, let us change. Let us be different than the way we were. Break old flesh patterns. Just things we've grown up doing. Oh, let us see ourselves in you and let that just change everything about us. Help us. We need your help. I need your help to preach. And I pray that you would strengthen me. Give us listening ears as a congregation, Lord. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let me ask, what drives you? What motivates you? What is it that gets your juices flowing, or the way we often say it is, what's your passion? Any number of things might come to mind as you think about your passion. We're still in football season. There are probably no more passionate fans on the planet than Green Bay Packer fans. And their passion runs the gamut from wearing a hat that looks like a block of cheese on their head. We call those people cheeseheads. All the way to writing prayers to Brett Favre. Yes. Many people are still passionate about Elvis Presley. Today's his birthday, you know. Of course, you all knew that. And people are still passionate about Elvis Presley. And there's a range in those passions as well, whether it be simply collecting his music on the one hand, or the ridiculous and sinful extreme of attending the Church of the Risen Elvis in Denver, Colorado. So, let me ask you what you're passionate about this morning. Football? Music? Homeschooling? NASCAR? Natural foods? Homeopathic medicine? Politics? Money, theology, family. Well, this morning we're going to see passion for something that for some of you might not even pop up on the radar. If you think of things to be passionate about, maybe you would have never thought of this. What we're going to see this morning is Paul's passion for Christ and His church. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. And listen to what the Word of God says in this new chapter. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." It's an important passage for us as a church family. A great passage for us to start the new year with, because I think this passage is going to call us back to basics as a body. I believe that this portion of God's Word contains our marching orders for the year ahead. So let's examine Paul's passion for Christ and His church. And we see this spill out of Paul in three ways. First, we see his passion in his prayer for the church. This is in the center of your bulletin on the outline there. Then secondly, we're going to see Paul's passion spill out in his priorities for the church. Two crucial priorities that must be ours too. And then finally, we see his passion spill out against the persuasion of the false teachers that have come to Colossae and are beginning to spread their deception there. So let's begin with the first of these and see the passion of Paul's prayer. The first way we see Paul's passion for Christ and His church is in the passion of Paul's prayer. Look again at verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face." Pastor Rob, why do you call this about passion in prayer? The verse doesn't say a thing about prayer. The word praying, or prayer is not even present in verse 1. And you'd be absolutely right. But remember this, friends, that when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. We call Colossians one of his prison epistles. He wasn't actually in a jail cell when he wrote Colossians. Acts chapter 28 says he was living in his own rented quarters in the city of Rome, what we would call an under house arrest. It's very possible that he wrote this letter along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon while he was chained to a Roman soldier. So when he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you," because he was under house arrest and because he was chained to a Roman soldier, the struggle he talks about would have to be primarily a struggle in prayer. He's not able to struggle in much else. And there are two things we need to see about Paul's passionate prayer, his struggle in prayer. First, notice the intensity of his prayer here. The first thing to see about his prayer is the intensity of it. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Your version might say, "How much I am struggling for you." Or perhaps your version says, "What a great conflict I have for you." That word struggle or conflict or struggling is the Greek word agon. From this word we get our English word agony. It was used originally to describe an athletic contest that was strenuous and demanding. And outside of sports, it's used to describe any intense struggle. And here Paul applies it to prayer. The intensity of his struggle in prayer. The Bible often refers to people who struggle in prayer. Flip over a chapter or a page or two to chapter 4. Notice chapter 4, verse 12. And we see our word used again, this time the verb form of that word. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That's the verb form of the word agon. The word is agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. I wonder if you've ever struggled in prayer. I wonder if you know what it means to agonize in prayer. There are times when we care so deeply about someone or care so deeply about something that we will struggle in prayer. There are times when we are so desperate for something, when we are in such dire straits, that we agonize in prayer about it. Some of the greatest books on prayer ever written were written by a man named E.M. Bounds. He wrote back in the 1800s. He was actually a chaplain for the Confederacy during the Civil War. That's the War of Northern Aggression for some of you. His most well-known and most well-loved book is called Power Through Prayer. And listen to what he says in this book about the struggle. He says, "Is it true that prayer is little else than the half-passive play of sentiment that flows languidly on through the minutes or hours of easy reverie?" In other words, is prayer just a walk in the park? Let those who have really prayed give the answer. They sometimes describe prayer as a wrestling together with an unseen power that may last late into the night hours or even to the break of day, as it was with Jacob. And like St. Paul, they sometimes refer to common intercession as a concerted struggle. They have, when praying, their eyes fixed on the great intercessor in Gethsemane, Jesus, in other words, on the drops of blood that fall to the ground in that agony of resignation and sacrifice. Importunity, boldness, in other words, is the essence of successful prayer. Importunity means not dreaminess, but sustained work. It is through prayer especially that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Do you think in that category when it comes to prayer? Of agonizing in prayer, of struggling, or like Epaphras, wrestling in prayer? Well, what, or better, who is he praying for or about with such intensity? Who is he agonizing in prayer over? That brings us to the second thing you need to see about his prayer, the individuals he's praying for. Verse 1 again, "I want you to know how great a struggle, how great an agon I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." There are three groups of people that he's talking about. Here comes our second slide. I skipped the first one by accident, Tommy. So here's number two. Three groups of people that Paul is praying for. "For you," of course, refers to the church in Colossae. All three of these churches are right here together in the Lycus Valley. Colossae there on the right-hand side, that's the "for you." "For those at Laodicea," that's a second church about 12 miles from Colossae. And the third group he's praying for, it says, "For all who have not seen me face to face," likely a reference to the church at Hierapolis. All three churches planted by a fellow named Epaphras, who we've already read about in chapter 1, who I just read to you about in chapter 4, verse 12. That's the man who probably planted these churches. And note Paul's passion for the church. Passion for the church, for Christ and his church is so great that he's praying and praying with intensity for three groups of believers he's never even met. Wow, that is by God's grace how we want to pray here. With passionate intensity for Christ and his church. We want to pray for this church like that. We want to pray that the Lord blesses the ministries of New Covenant Bible Church. And yes, I'm talking to you. And yes, I'm asking you to agonize over the ministries of this body. And yes, I'm asking you to ask God to bless those ministries. How else will we see God bear fruit among us? We want to ask God that the Lord will strengthen us and mature us in our faith. Yes, I'm asking you. We want to pray that the Lord will bring people to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior through this church. And if that's what we're hoping for, friend, we need to ask for it. And my plea with you this morning is to ask with urgency and with intensity, Lord, pour down yourself upon this body and bless us. I don't mean so that every pew's filled. That's not primarily at all what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking that we mature, that the bond of love strengthen, that people hear about Jesus through our own personal witness. That's what I'm encouraging us. And that's how we see the passion of Paul for Christ and His church spill out through this passionate prayer for three churches that he's never even seen. So passionate is he for Christ and His church. Well, there's a second way we see his passion spill out, and that's in these priorities that he gives to the churches. Primarily, he's given these to Colossae, but the other churches will read them as well. And two priorities spill out here. There are two things you need to focus on, he says. Two things you need to give your attention to. Keep your eyes on these two things, he says. And his first priority for the church is the unity of the body. Verse 2 says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That phrase, knit together, gives us a very graphic picture of what life in this body should look like. The word, first of all, applies to the human body, and it's referring to the muscles and sinews and tendons and all the stuff that holds a human body together. If you look across the page, chapter 2, verse 19, you see it used kind of in that way, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. It's primarily a reference to the human body, to the joint and marrow, sinew, tendon, ligament, everything that holds a body together. So the Word of God says that's the kind of joint we're to have here at New Covenant. We're to be like a human body meshed together. But knit together brings another picture to my mind. It makes me think of my mother's knitting. My mother was a prolific knitter. One year, when I was in junior high, she knitted ski caps for all of us in the junior high group. That's about 8 of us. I call that prolific knitting. They were all different colors. Maybe that's no big deal to you. Maybe you can knit 8 caps with like walking the dog. She knitted quilts. She's knitted quilts for all of us children and some of her grandchildren. And so when I think of the phrase knit together, I think of something like this. This is a quilt that she knitted for either Keegan or Amber. I'm not sure which. And it's such a great picture of what we're called to be like here. You know, not just a human body, if that figure conveys to you what we're called to be like here. If not, think of this one, and you just think of all the threads that are interwoven together to make up this quilt. Friend, that's what the Word of God calls you and me to be like here. Knit together like a human body, and for my mind, for my understanding, also like this Afghan or this quilt or whatever they're called. But you know, the thing about knitting is that knitting can unravel. If you've done it and you know that it's easy to do, that there are things that can pull the knitting apart. If you're in the middle of your knitting, you can just, you know, it's easy for the knitting to unravel. And it just comes apart like that. And there are also things that can pull our knitting apart. And there are plenty of things that can pull our knitting apart, but let me mention three things in particular. And mark your place here and turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 3. And what is it that unravels the knitting? Well, here in James chapter 3 and then down to verse 13, the Word of God tells us that jealousy and selfish ambition are two things that pull the knitting apart. It says in James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Here we go. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This," bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that is, "this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know, those two things, jealousy and selfish ambition, pop up twice in that paragraph. Jealousy is resentment at someone else's success. Now, why would you resent someone else's success? Because you want it to be your success. Where does he get off getting a raise like that? Or how can she afford to buy something like that? It's resentment at someone else's success. And its close cousin is selfish ambition. What is selfish ambition? It was a Greek word used to describe how people would jockey for political office in the Greek world. Rivalry, maybe. It is the relentless desire you and I have to put ourselves forward. Oh, yes. You are your best campaign manager. Vote for me. I'm not kidding you. You and I, even as believers in Jesus, have a deep-seated drive to continually put ourselves forward. And it's called selfish ambition. And together with jealousy, the Word of God tells us that that unravels the knitting. There's a third one right here in the next paragraph that tells us unravels the knitting. Unchecked desires can unravel the knitting. Look at James 4, verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder." Now, you don't have to murder for this to apply to you. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." We allow normal desires to grow into demands. And then we allow those demands to become idols or cravings that must be met. Don't miss it, friend. We talked about this in Sunday school. The Bible says our unchecked desires are the root cause of most of our conflicts. Well then, okay, if that unravels the knitting, jealousy, selfish ambition, unchecked desires or passions as he refers to it, how do we become, how do we knit ourselves together? What contributes to the knitting, in other words? How do we become less like individual threads and more like this quilt that I showed you? Well, back in Colossians 2:2, we see the answer right here. Colossians 2:2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Go to our next slide, Tommy. John chapter 13. Jesus tells his disciples and also us, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What distinguishes you and I here in the body of Christ, what sets us apart as Christ followers, is love for each other, friend. I'm not talking about sentiment. I'm not talking about, I'm not talking about anything like that. The love we're talking about is always, this is what the Bible means by agape love, self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. Three hyphenated words. Self-sacrificing, other-centered, action-oriented love. That's the love that the New Testament refers to. That's agape love. That's the love that knits us together as a body of believers. Love knits us together. Forgiveness knits us together. Flip over to chapter 3. Or glance down the page to chapter 3. The Word of God calls us to forgive each other because that's the way God has treated us in Christ. He's forgiven us. It says in Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Verse 13 now. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, look at the next word, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness contributes to the knitting. Love, fellowship, and I think there's a third thing that contributes to the knitting, and that's fellowship. That is our interaction with each other in the body of Christ. That is crucial to the knitting. We have what we think are good fellowship opportunities. We are thinking and praying through ways to increase and strengthen our opportunities to fellowship with each other and knit our body together. But friend, this is what contributes to the knitting. You know, Pastor Rob, I hear you. Why was it a priority for Paul, and why do you think that has to be a priority here at New Covenant? Well, look at verse 2 again of chapter 2. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. You see, it looks like what the Word of God is saying. Well, it doesn't seem like it. It is what the Word of God is saying. That being knit together with other people in the body is one of the primary ways that the Lord uses to encourage us. That their hearts may be encouraged. That's the effect. Here's the cause. Being knit together in love. The reason we need to be knit together with others here is because that knitting with others is one of the primary ways that the Lord uses to encourage us. Well, that's one priority that He gives the church at Colossae. Unity in the body, knit together in love. Well, He's going to go on now and give them a second priority. Wow, look at this one. The second priority He gives them is the sufficiency of Christ. Look in verse 2. Let me start at the beginning and read through the end of verse 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wow! Talk about a mouthful. It is one of these run-on Greek sentences where Paul gets worked up and he starts stringing these phrases together. They're not so connected, not so well connected together in the original language. They just pile up on top of each other. He's getting very excited with what he says and what he's excited about and what he's trying to communicate is how sufficient Christ is. Let me back up here and break apart his excitement and then string it back together for you. There's three phrases here that I want you to see. They're so crucial. The first phrase here in verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Let me put these on the screen for you and take a look at how these three fit together. In other words, Paul is telling them, I want you to reach the full riches of assurance that understanding brings. Or, I want you to reach the fullness of firm conviction that understanding brings. We're talking about this first phrase here. I want you to reach the wealth that comes from full conviction or full assurance that it comes from understanding. It's like a daisy chain. The effects come first, and he's going to get to the cause down at the bottom. In other words, this riches comes from understanding something. This knowing that you are abundantly wealthy comes from grasping something. Well, what's the grasping something? What is the understanding? What do we need to understand? Well, that's the second phrase there below. The second phrase explains what it is they need to understand. And the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The thing you need to understand, or the person you need to understand, he says, is the person that you need to have a full and complete knowledge of is Christ. Understanding Christ is what leads back up to the riches. The riches that come from full assurance, that come from understanding something. What is it we understand? The knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Understanding, having a full knowledge of Christ. This is what you need to understand. That will lead to this full assurance, which in turn will lead to riches. Well, then you ask the question, well, Pastor Rob, exactly what is it about Christ that we need to have a full knowledge of? What is it we need to know about Christ then that will lead all the way back up to the riches? And that's the third phrase. In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? That's why he's so excited. What you and I need to grasp about Christ as that in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's a quote in your bulletin that says something like this. Here's the whole quote. Paul is again piling up words in order to hammer home the truth that Christ and Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. It's all you need to know about following Jesus in this world. Where is all that you need to know? It's in Christ. No, it's not a trick question. Every bit of knowledge you and I need to be a follower of Jesus, guess where that's found? In Christ. It's not a trick question either. Oh, wow. To put it yet another way, what Paul says is Christ is everything you need. He is completely sufficient. And that's the theme of chapter 2 of Colossians. The sufficiency of Christ. Think back to chapter 1. That was the supremacy of Christ. Here in chapter 2, it's about how magnificently sufficient He is. It's one thing for us to mouth that, yes, Christ is supreme over all things, but it is a whole other thing to say that He is completely sufficient for me. And what He says in this verse is if you understand that in Christ you have everything, then, Paul says, you will realize how incredibly rich you truly are. All right, now, we're going to come back to this in a couple weeks. We'll see it throughout the whole chapter. It takes some... That's a monumental thought that we need to come to and hear over and over again. There's a story about an old Puritan And he sat down to his meal one day, found that because of his financial situation, that he only had a little bread and some water for his dinner. He sat down and his response was, "What? All this and Jesus Christ too?" Now, I'm fully aware how ridiculous that sounds to some of you. I mean, what kind of answer is that? All this in Jesus Christ too. And if it sounds ridiculous to us, then it's a pretty good indication that we don't have this understanding of Christ that Paul's talking about. The understanding that in Christ we have everything. And he's going to go on in chapter 2 to demonstrate the sufficiency of Christ. My hope as we go through this chapter is for us to see and savor that in Jesus we have everything. That's his second priority for the church. Keep your eyes on these two things, he says, the unity of the body and the sufficiency of Jesus. And that's how his passion spills out for Christ and his church. Well, there's a third way we see his passion for Christ and the church come spilling out. And we see his passion spill out against the false teachers and the persuasion of the false teachers. That's the third way we see Paul and his passion for Christ and the church. Two things to see here about the persuasion of these false teachers. First is we need to see their danger to the church, the danger, the threat that they represent to the church. Look at verse 4. It says, "I say this." In other words, I say all that I've said about the sufficiency of Christ. I say all this about his magnificent sufficiency in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments refers to the way that these false teachers sounded when they came to town. I mean, they were slick. That's what this phrase refers to. They were able to spin arguments that sounded so convincing. They were clever. They used enticing words, well-constructed speech. In our day, we'd call them, "Wow, he's a good communicator." And here's the age-old danger that false teaching represents to the church. They're so slick in their presentations that they sound entirely believable. It's not just that somebody has a good multimedia presentation like the Microsoft commercial and the little boy who gets a puppy by his PowerPoint for his parents. And these plausible arguments, these well-crafted and very convincing statements have the danger of deluding them. That is, they will cheat them. The very real danger is these false teachers, by their well-stated arguments, will convince the Colossians that they need more than Christ. That Christ really isn't completely sufficient for their every need. Something like, "Well, you know, Christ is all well and good. And, you know, everybody starts there, friend. Good for you. But, you know, really, you need to move on to maturity. We can teach you to reach fullness. We can teach you to reach completeness by obeying all of God's law and with the help of angels. Yes, friend, we can do this for you." So we see Paul's passion just spill out against these men and that false persuasion and the danger they represent. I hope you see that we face a similar danger in our day. People are always trying to add something to Jesus. "I'm glad you know Christ. But really, you know, you need to homeschool your children too." Or Jesus plus political action. Or even Jesus plus reform theology. Or Jesus plus natural foods. We're always trying to add something to Jesus. And you know what? We can't. Because He's everything. Well, there was a great danger that these false teachers would come in and teach Jesus plus something and actually convince the Colossians. But then he talks about, secondly, the defense of the church. The second thing you need to see about the persuasion of these false teachers is how the church defends itself. And this is in verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And there's two words there, good order and the firmness, that are actually military words. They're from the vocabulary of the military. And you have to remember that as Paul wrote this, he is, after all, chained to a Roman guard. And just as he wrote Ephesians 6 and learned all about the equipment of a Roman soldier by the guy he was chained to, and he describes that in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, here he's talking about how they've defended himself using language that would have come out from a Roman squad and how it defends itself in battle. The first phrase, your good order, refers to orderly ranks. It would have probably looked something like this, as Roman troops are known to march in orderly ranks or a closed formation. And Paul's commenting how they have stayed in formation, or what he says here is good order. And then firmness would have been talking about how they put up a solid front, how they closed ranks. And he would have probably been thinking something like this, how a Roman soldier or a squad of soldiers will use their shield to close ranks and to defend themselves, or like this as well. And so in spite of these well-crafted arguments, Paul's saying, I am so thrilled to hear that you're still in formation and that you've closed ranks against these false teachers. Because really, it's Jesus plus nothing. Well, his passion spills out in this third way. And that's how we see his passion for Christ in the church, in the passion of his prayer, in his priorities, and against the persuasion of these false teachers. So I ask you again, friend, what drives you? What's your passion? Is it Christ and His church? If it is, then these kind of passions will be true for you and me as well. There will be some passion and intensity in our prayer for the body. And we will have these same priorities, the knitting and the sufficiency of Jesus. And if we do share His passion, then we will defend ourselves against every attempt to add something to the sufficiency of Jesus. Well, here's where we start. I think a good place for us to start in 2012. Think about knitting and think about the sufficiency of Jesus. And we go forward from here into the rest of chapter 2 and hear Paul talk about how sufficient Christ is. It's so much to look forward to. A good place for us to start as a church family. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at the year ahead, help us to become good knitters. And even beyond that, let us, as we go through this book and this chapter, come to see how completely sufficient You are, Jesus, for everything. So much so that, Paul goes on to say that in You, we are complete. We don't understand that. We would acknowledge it mentally, but boy, that doesn't touch our hearts yet. So Jesus, make us good knitters and let us grow in understanding Your magnificent sufficiency. Help us as a church family to grow in these two areas. And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Friends, thank you. You're dismissed.